Well, this morning, have you turned to Daniel 1 in your bulletin? And we're taking a shift from, obviously, the Sermon on the Mount, which I have finished. And today we'll begin a new sermon series in the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel won't be as long as the Sermon on the Mount because narratives are usually easier to preach and stories are easier to grasp. And there's a lot of doctrine and truth in narratives, but when you read passages of the epistles, especially something of the nature of the Gospels, the Sermon on the Mount, there's a lot of rich theology in that. So that's why we took the time that we did. But today we'll begin a sermon series on Daniel. You ever wondered why Daniel? One of the reasons for Daniel is because of the theme of Daniel. And Daniel's main theme is that God is sovereign. That God is sovereign. Now, in our Reformed tradition, one of our distinctives is the sovereignty of God. That forms and informs the entire systems of doctrine that we, as Presbyterian Reformed people, proclaim. Even the ones that are unique to us, they're driven by this idea of the sovereignty of God in every aspect of life. That's important. It's important because we, as in Daniel's age, live in a time where sometimes we wonder, is God in control? We're studying the book of Revelation right now. And Revelation, one of the main themes of Revelation is reminding the people of God that God, through Jesus Christ, is in control. And we need that as well. Well, I think a beautiful book of that, wonderful book, is the book of Daniel. That's a narrative. Chapters 1 and 6 will be some of the easiest reads that you have ever read. Now, when we get to chapter 7, it becomes a little more complicated, but it starts sounding more like the book of Revelation. The reason is because the genre of literature is apocalyptic. But I would ask you to bear with me even as I preach through chapters 7 through 12. So that being in mind, this morning, if you would, let us all stand. The reading of the Word of Daniel 1, you'll see that in your bulletin. Chapter 1, verses 3 through 8. Let us hear the reading of the Word. Then the king commanded Ashpenaz, his chief eunuch, to bring some of the people of Israel, both of the royal family and of the nobility, youths, without blemish, of good appearance, and skillful in all wisdom, endowed with knowledge, understanding, learning, competent to stand in the king's palace, and to teach them the literature and language of the Chaldeans. The king assigned them a daily portion of the food that the king ate and of the wine that he drank. They were to be educated for 3 years, and at the end of that time they were to stand before the king. Among these were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah of the tribe of Judah. And the chief of the eunuchs gave them names. Daniel he called Belshazzar. Hananiah he called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called Abednego. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the king's food, or with the wine that he drank. Therefore he asked the chief of the eunuchs to allow him not to defile himself. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. Let us pray. O great and mighty God, as your infallible and inerrant word is read, we now, Father, seek after a proclaimed word. Lord, I pray that you'd help me as pastor in my office to rightly divide your word. And inasmuch your word is rightly divided, your people this morning will truly hear the actual voice, your voice this morning. So, Lord God, we pray that you give us ears to hear, eyes to see, and hearts to always embrace your word. In Jesus we pray, amen and amen. I asked the congregation this morning at 8:30 if they remember the popular TV show 24. How many of you remember that? You know, that's been like 15 years now. I'm thinking, where has time gone? You remember the first season of the popular show? It was played, of course, by Kiefer Sutherland. His character was Jack Bauer. As you know, if you don't know the show, his character was a federal agent. He was charged with protecting a presidential candidate from assassination plot. And the reason why he was given that responsibility is because he lived in the uncertain world of espionage, where integrity was a very, very rare character trait for anyone, much less an agent. So because he was a man of integrity, they gave him this assignment. And what is integrity? Integrity basically, biblically, is where you outside matches your inside, where you've got all the parts together. When we speak of a ship having integrity, we mean it won't drown you. You won't drown. When we speak of human beings having integrity, we mean we've got it together. We're not perfect, but the parts fit. You know, virtues are a complex phenomena. In the Bible, it talks about love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. A person of an integrity is a person who can put these virtues together with love as leading the way. Well, Jack's character is basically that sort of person. And in the show's first episode, Jack's integrity, of course, is put to the test. Why? Because he had turned on some of his federal agents who were committing bribery. And some of his buddies got really hard on him. Even his boss came down hard one day and exploded on Jack for doing what he did. And Jack got upset. In one particular scene, he went to one of his colleagues who agreed with him. And this is what he said to one of his friends. He says, "You can look the other way once. It's no big deal. Except it makes it easier for you to compromise the next time." And pretty soon, that's all you're doing. Compromising. Why? Because that's how you think things are done. He says, "You know those guys that I blew the whistle on? You think that they were really bad guys? Do you really think that?" He says, "They weren't really the bad guys. They were just like you. They were just like me, except they compromised once, and that was it." Unquote. You know, when I was thinking about that episode, I was thinking about the principle of Jesus. You remember the story, the parable? I'm not going to make you regurgitate it because it's been a year and a half. Remember the parable of the talents? You remember that truth that Jesus taught? Jesus taught about being faithful in the little things means that we'll be faithful in the big things. You remember that story of the parable? Jesus said it this way. His master said to him, "Well done, good and faithful servant. You have been faithful over a little, and I will set you over much. Enter into the joy of your master." It's Matthew 25:23. But the reverse is true, is it not? The reverse is true, meaning if being unfaithful by compromising in the little things will also mean being unfaithful and compromising in the big things. And how does this work? Well, Jack Bauer, his character, said it right. When we start thinking that's how the world operates and that's reality, when we think by briberies and lying and using people and leverage, if that's how the world works, which really, that is the way of the world, but that's not the way of God. If we Christians start thinking that way, then we will give in to that. You ever wonder why politicians, when they go to D.C., what do they call it today? The swamp, right? With all the so-called swamp preaching. Ever wondered why there's so much corruption? I do give the benefit of the doubt. I do believe there's politicians that go to Washington for the right reasons, but what happens? In order to play in that system, you've got to compromise. So some compromise is good, but certain compromises aren't, especially in principles. And this is what happens to these politicians when they go. Their intentions are good, but then they sell out. Why? Because they think that's how the world is. You know, before we pick on the politicians, I want to imagine you going to D.C. and living in D.C., hobnobbing with all the power players. How would that affect you? Let us not think for a second. You know, we live in Steubenville, and Steubenville's got its issues, but it's no Washington, D.C. This is Mayberry compared to some places in the world. And this place is probably much easier to be a Christian than other places in America, and especially, as we were sharing this morning in Revelation, especially in other areas of the world where being a Christian means you're killed for your faith. Imagine putting in that situation. What would you do? Well, in our text this morning, Daniel and his three friends are a rare specimen. They serve, I believe, as moral exemplars in their day, in our days, of how to live out the Christian life in the midst of the sovereignty of God in a crazy world, a world of power politics. You know, it is believed by many scholars that when Daniel and his friends, his compatriots, it is believed that when they were taken in exile from their homeland, when they were taken away, that these boys were nothing more than teenage boys. You have to think about this. Those of you who took my classes in the Old Testament in Bible study probably know this a little better. You remember the nation of Israel? They had a war, and they had a civil war, and you had the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. And you remember what happened in 605 BC? Not 605 BC, it was 722 BC. I'm getting my dates messed up. In 722 BC, the Assyrians came and totally demolished the northern kingdom of Israel and put them into slavery. And then years later, you had the good southern kingdom. They had bad kings, but they also had some good kings. You remember what happened with those kings? They wouldn't abide by God's law. And eventually, Nebuchadnezzar came and destroyed this kingdom. The first destruction was started in 605 BC, where God used Nebuchadnezzar to go to Jerusalem and take out the best and the brightest and depose the king Jehoiakim. We read that, in fact. If you go to Daniel chapter 1, 1 through 2, it talks about that in your Bible. How God took Jehoiakim and the cream of the crop to Babylon. And then later on, in 597 BC, God used Nebuchadnezzar to even be more cruel and even harder on Israel. Eventually, in 586 BC, Nebuchadnezzar came in and totally demolished the southern kingdom of Israel and destroyed the temple. It wasn't until 70-some years later that God, in 539 BC, sent Cyrus as king of Persia to allow the children of Israel to go back to the promised land to build the walls and to build the temple. Now, Daniel is a young teenager in the midst of all of this world-shattering problems. Things that are much bigger than Daniel. Daniel is taken here at the first wave of persecution in 605 BC. He and his friends and others are taken away and put in a terrible situation. Have any of you ever been away from home for a long period of time? You ever felt homesick? Can you imagine what these young boys were feeling? Homesick, away from home. And not only that, but they were taken to a hostile force that was destroying their homeland. Imagine China. Imagine North Korea. Imagine Iran. Imagine them demolishing America, then taking the best and the brightest and taking them to Iran or North Korea or wherever. Imagine you put in that situation. You would probably say, God, where are you? What's going on? Beloved, this is what the teens feel. This is what they're experiencing. And we are told they were these exiles that were repatriated from Judah to Babylon. Let me read this for you again. This is what happens. Then the king commanded his palace master Ashpenaz to bring some of the Israelites of the royal family and their nobility, young men without physical defects, handsome, visited, versed in every branch of wisdom, endowed with knowledge and insight and competence to do what? To serve in the king's palace. That's Daniel. Daniel and his fellow compatriots were taken to serve the king. Why? Because they were the cream of the crop. They were part of the royal family of Hezekiah. They were smart. They were attractive young men. And they were now being trained to serve this pagan king, King Nebuchadnezzar. Consider this intimidating situation. Consider that. And this morning, I specifically want you to consider three distinct pressures that were put on these young men. And I want you to think for yourself as well. I want you to go back into this biblical worldview and think about your own pressure enduring this. The three are this. These three men met the pressures to compromise their character and values. And the pressure was three parts. The pressure to change their thinking. The pressure to change their faith. And thirdly, the pressure to change their morality or their morals. And I want you to go there. Go back And imagine what it is for you, because I hate to say this to you. Every one of you this morning are put in the same situation. You're not in Babylon, and this is not thousands of years ago. This is the 21st century here in America. But all of us experience these pressures from one degree to another. And this is why the Bible gives us examples to look at to help us continue through in life as we sojourn in this world. So this morning, if you would, let's look at the pressure to change their thinking. Look at the verse here where it says, they were taught the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. They were to be educated for 3 years. That would be almost like a seminary level of education for 3 years, so that at the end of that time they could be stationed in the king's court. Now, what's going on there? Basically, the king wants them to do this. The king wanted them to exchange their Jewish worldview with a Babylonian worldview. A Babylonian worldview of ultimate reality. A Babylonian worldview of their god and goddesses. A Babylonian worldview of man and sin, of redemption and everything else. That's what they wanted. The king knew that in the only way that they would be fit for his courts is to take that Christian Jewish, that Old Testament worldview out of their minds, destroy it, and replace it with something else. To be brainwashed. And what did they do? Well, they didn't protest. We're told in our text that these young men did that, and they passed summa cum laude. Apparently they did great. But understand that though they understood the pagan ideas, and though they understood the systems of thought, they did not believe in it. They did not compromise. Beloved, I think that they teach us here that as Christians that we can study other worldviews. Amen? That we can study other ideas. That we can actually study other worldviews. And I say that because in some circles of evangelicalism, you've had this thing called fundamentalism. And fundamentalism is basically teaches sort of a take of a Christian that lives their lives in an anti-intellectual way. A way that takes your brain, you become neutral. A brain that has a sort of an irrational faith. A sort of faith that seeks to run away from the world. No, I'm not going to go to the university and study. Because the university is full of a lot of godless pagan ideas. Well, by the way, that's true. Absolutely true. Now, I'm not saying, parents, that we should take our young people and when they're little, impressionable, and put them in those situations. By no means. But these young men were old enough now, right, to live out in the world and to learn things and compare and contrast it with what the Bible taught. So, in other words, young people, the ones I have here, don't feel scared about going away to college. In fact, if I always say, if you doubt, it's safe to doubt here. Amen? I always want young people, anybody, doubt here. I don't want you to doubt in the university. That's dangerous doubt. But the doubt here. I remember one young man that I talked to, the church he was going to at the time, all his life, he could never really doubt. They'd really never taught doctrine from the pulpit, really never taught young people how to think through their faith. And he got out into the world and came back, and he had totally rejected his faith. And he told me that, well, the leadership that he was around just really never taught them how to deal with that. And I told this young man, I said, well, if I had been your pastor all those years, I would have. I'd set you down and teach you not only the truth, but also different worldviews. And I'd teach you maybe the way to have apologetics, how to debate falsehood. Beloved, we as a church, we're to hold on the truth. We can do battle with the world. If you're going to go to school and be a biology major, maybe a medical doctor, you're going to study evolution. But understand the place of evolution. Evolution is not science. It is philosophy. Bad philosophy, by the way. But it's philosophy nonetheless. But to engage that, you're going to have to know what the world teaches. This is what we see with these young men, and they did that. They passed with flying colors. So don't be scared of education. Second pressure here was changing their faith. Listen to what it says in verse 7, then I'll go from there. Verse 7. It says, the palace master gave them other names. Daniel he called what? Belshazzar. Hananiah called Shadrach. Mishael he called Meshach. And Azariah he called what? Abednego. Now, for us Americans, it's easy for us to miss this. Very easy. In our culture, a name, well, it's kind of superficial. It doesn't really mean much. But understand that the names in the Old Testament, if you were named something, that gave an indication of who you were, your character. Now think about Abraham. What was Abraham called at first? He wasn't called Abraham. He was called Abram. And what does Abram mean? Exalted father. Then God gave Abram a promise. He said, Abram, you will be a father of many nations. And then God changed his name from Abram to what? Abraham. What does Abraham mean? The promise that God gave him. The father of many nations. You know, why is God called Yahweh in the Old Testament? Yahweh is the covenant name of God. And it's Yahweh's reflection of who God is. I am that I am. This is why God never gave his name to anyone. In fact, Yahweh is sort of an enigma. It's God's way of saying, I'm not going to tell you my name because you can't figure out the essence of who I am. I am being in itself. But God does give covenant names. Jehovah Rapha, Jehovah Jireh, I will provide. So in the Old Testament, and especially in Middle Eastern context, names are important, and it was true of Daniel. So notice what's going on here. Daniel's names and his comrades' names are changed. Daniel's name is changed to what? Belshazzar. Hananiah is changed to Shadrach. Mishael is to Meshach. Azariah to Abednego. Why are these changes taking place? Are they cultural? No. The purpose of it is it's religious. It's religious. What the king of Babylon wants to do to them is for them to change their faith. They do not want them to worship the god Yahweh anymore. They are to worship the god Baal, or the god Aku, or the god Nabu, or all the other Babylonian gods. But notice something here. Daniel goes from being called Yahweh is my judge, that's what Daniel means, to being called Baal. May Baal protect me. That's what Belshazzar means. Do you see the shift in allegiance? From the allegiance to Yahweh, now to an allegiance of Baal. However, this is important. Though this shift in allegiance took place, it was a nominal shift. It was a shift in name only. It was just a name. Daniel could say, for instance, though you may call and though you may think that Baal is my protector, understand this, Babylon, Yahweh is my judge. And though Daniel, along with Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, answered to Belshazzar, answered to Shadrach, answered to Meshach, answered to Abednego, they knew that their ultimate allegiance was to God and God alone. In fact, that's what got them in trouble later on. You'll see this through the book of Daniel. So, notice here that these young men being led by Daniel did not compromise their faith. Let me say, as Christians, you will always be compromised, or you'll always be tempted to compromise your faith. The world will always try to redefine you. They may not give you different names, but believe me, they will try to give you different identities. So, beloved, how do we keep our identity? The same with Daniel. The same with his compatriots. We keep our eyes on God. This is how these guys did this. They knew who their God was, and they refused to compromise. Last but not least, there is the compromise of morality. This is a little harder one. Morality. Look at verse 5. Then we'll go to to verse 8 too. It says, the king assigned them a daily portion of the royal rations of food and wine. Look at verse 8. But Daniel resolved that he would not defile himself with the royal rations of food and wine. So he asked the palace master to allow him not to defile himself. Now notice something. Notice that though Daniel and his three countrymen did participate in the prescribed studies. They went on to the university and studied for 3 years. And though they didn't really kick at being renamed, they received their new names. But here is where we see Daniel stopping. Daniel drew a line in the sand with a very tactful and a very defiant no. His refusal to compromise took on a very conspicuous sort of in-your-face non-compromise, a face of defiance. Why is that? Well, to put it simply, understand that to eat defiled meat would be a violation of the plain teaching of God's Word. Understand that for the Jews to eat meat that was ritually offered up to false gods, what that did was make the meat unclean. You say, well, Pastor, what's the big deal about that? Well, the big deal is this. Though Daniel is not living in Israel, and living in Babylon, Daniel is still under the Mosaic Covenant. Though Mosaic Covenant is not a covenant just for people who lived in Israel, it was for the people of God no matter where you lived. And Daniel knew that. And the reason why defiled meat was an abomination is because meat offered to idols was a violation of what the Scripture taught. God knew if the people of God, of the Israelites, would eat meat offered to idols, what else would happen to them? Anybody know? What else would happen? It's just a matter of time before you would worship at the pagan temple. And by the way, what did they do at pagan temples? Anyone? They worshiped the gods in what ways? In vile, immoral ways. You know, the ancient Greeks, when you went to the temple, you would participate in temple prostitution. There was orgies that would take place. Same thing in Babylon. So God had a line in the sand and said, do not cross over. And Daniel would not do this. Why? Because the Bible said so. Daniel knew the reason why his nation had been attacked by King Nebuchadnezzar. For what reason was it? Because the people of Israel would not abide by the Bible. The people of Israel compromised left and right. Yeah, maybe at the beginning they compromised a little bit, but like with Jack Bauer, what happened? Compromised more and more. By the time that God judged the nation of Israel, they were worshiping false gods. They were eating meat defiled by idols. They were participating in all sorts of sexual immorality in the name of the gods of their culture. And Daniel knew that the reason why he was there was because of the sins of his fathers. And Daniel could have been like us. Daniel could have been like God. I didn't do any of this. God, I've been faithful. But Lord, I'm in exile. I'm away from my parents. I'm away from my homeland. God, this isn't fair. Daniel could have rationalized and said, God, because this has happened to me, I can sin a little bit. How many of you, when you feel like God is not around and God has left you, are tempted to sin just a little? You know, God, this little bit won't hurt because, hey, you're not, apparently not helping me out right now. Daniel didn't do that. Daniel knew that he and his comrades and friends were responsible to God, so they were defiant, even defiant to the point of death. No compromise. No compromise at all. Now, next week we're going to get and find out what happened to these young men. And we're going to see this theme always coming up, always this temptation to compromise. But in conclusion, the way that these young men will survive their sojourning in Babylon is the same way that you and I will survive our sojourning here in Babylon. You know, this world, theologically speaking, is Babylon. It is. All of us are in exile. All of us. Since the Garden of Eden and Adam and Eve's sin, man has been exiled in this world, this dark world, even the people of God. Our home is in heaven. Our home isn't this world. And this applies to us today, I believe. We're tempted with things in our pagan world. We're tempted with printed media and movies and television in the academy and in Facebook or anything else that's out there. And the falsehood of religious pluralism and sexual orientation and all the neo-paganism that we live in our secular humanistic environment tempts us to compromise our thinking, tempts us to compromise our faith, tempts us to compromise our morality. And I'll tell you what, especially young people, you're living in probably the most tempting generation ever. Man, I grew up as a baby boomer, and I thought we were a bunch of pagan generations. My gracious, the temptation that's out there today is unbelievable. But look at this, whether you're young or old, understand, as hard as things will become to compromise, we can look to Daniel and his friends. They serve as an example for us. How do they make it? The same way we do. The Bible tells us we look to the cross. Look at the cross of Jesus Christ. The book of Revelation talks about looking to Jesus. He is sovereign. He is Lord. He's in control. Daniel and his friends knew that God was in control. We know that God through Jesus Christ is in control. And beloved, if we keep our eyes on God and be faithful to Him in His word, in prayer, and in worship in the church, I assure you, you will be tempted, but you, like these young men, will experience what it feels to not to compromise your thinking, not to compromise your faith, and not to compromise our morality.